This story of Habakkuk raises, I think, one of life's biggest questions. And I sort of am a little scared of tackling it this morning, but we'll see how we go. The question that it raises is the question of suffering. Or more importantly, God's role in suffering. What part does God have to play? Now, all religions, all religious people are interested in what part God has to play in the question of suffering. So are all non-religious people. If you get into a discussion with an atheist, it won't take very long at all before the question arises from them, if there is a good God, why is there suffering? And the answer that they tend to come to is either that basically God is impotent, he can't do anything about it, so what's the point? Or he himself must be evil to allow that suffering to continue. And I get where this question comes from. In this world, every year, there are 9 million children at least who die before the age of 5. Every year. Why? How? Why does that happen? It's a really valid question. It's one we're all going to wrestle with at some point, I think in that big picture sense, but it's one that we'll also wrestle personally with in our lives or in the lives of those around us. Why do I suffer? Why does my loved one suffer? Because the reality is that every single one of us is going to suffer at some point. What is God's part to play in that? Here's what I know with absolute certainty. God is good and hates evil. There is evil in the world. God is sovereign. How does all of that work? Right? God is good. He hates evil. There is evil in the world, but God is sovereign. How does all of that work? Well, I hope we're going to see some answers from the book of Habakkuk this morning in answer to the question of suffering. So let's get on to Habakkuk. We know next to nothing about who he was. Basically, working out from his prophecies, working out from the kinds of things that he was saying, he's occurring somewhere around the 640 to 605 BC mark, which means this. The northern kingdom, which we've been talking about for ages, northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, it's split in two. The northern kingdom has been conquered by Assyria at this point. Have been carted off into captivity, have suffered traumatically at the hands of the Assyrians. So it would seem that Habakkuk is operating in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, before the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom, right? So this is the context. Northern kingdom has been conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is about to be conquered by the Babylonians. Habakkuk is aware of that. And so he begins to ask the question, why? God. Why is it that I've had to watch the 10 tribes of the north get tortured, get carted off into captivity by the Assyrian Empire? Why is it, and how is it possible that a good God is going to allow the same thing to occur to us? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, you've got to kind of cast yourself back here and not feel like this is some kind of abstract theological question. Habakkuk is alive and well in the southern kingdom, having seen his brothers carted off and tortured, sitting there awaiting his turn and saying, why? And put yourself in that place. Why must this suffering take place? So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to open up to the book of Habakkuk and we'll hear from him directly. This is Habakkuk 1, 1 through to 3. Habakkuk 1, 1 through to 3. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. I hope you can feel this is a genuine cry of the heart. Lord, I'm calling out to you. This violence is overwhelming. My fear of what is going to happen is overwhelming. And yet, you do not answer. It's such a contrast of world we live in, isn't it? Between good and bad. Joy and despair. You know, there are times when, you know, particularly I look at my family, I look at my kids, and God gives me such a love for them that I'm kind of like, I'm happy and content in this world. And that's not a bad thing, because Jesus actually gave us love for our family. And so, you know, I feel that love, and I feel so blessed to be a part of my family. But then I turn on the TV and I look at the horror and suffering going on around the world, and part of me is like, just take me now, Jesus. Just those contrasts that we live with in the world. So let's get the record straight from the top. There is a slight difference between how we understand this between Christian and non-Christian. A slight difference, but I'll get to that. In regards to all people on earth, we know this. God does not ordain evil. All evil comes from within the wellspring of the human heart. In the story of Job, for instance, where does the impulse to harm Job come from? Sorry? The devil. It doesn't actually come from God, it comes from devil. And God's response, although it is to allow harm to come to Job, it is to limit the harm that will come to Job. The impulse of God is to say, Job, you can go this far, but not this far. So God actually works to limit the harm, the evil that will befall Job. But the impulse comes from Satan, and this world is under his dominion to some extent. Now, in the story of Job, we've got Satan's harsh treatment of Job, and who else gives him harsh treatment? His friends, right? With friends like these. Where is their evil impulse coming from? Their heart. Jealousy. Self-righteousness. The desire to put others down, to build themselves up. And so in this classic story, what we have is the human tendency towards evil, Satan's absolute evil, and God to some extent restraining the evil that will occur. Now, we know for a fact that our original parents, Adam and Eve, made a decision to live under the evil rule of the human heart, to live under the rule of Satan, okay? So the Bible tells us that we chose willingly to live under that rule, and ever since it is evil that has reigned, and I believe with all my heart, God works to stop, to limit that evil to some extent. I'll talk about more about that in a minute. We chose to live that way. Now, people say to me when I speak like this, they're like, but that's not fair. They chose that, but I didn't. Well, you know, this is a concept we're very familiar with. Not everyone elected Malcolm Turnbull as Prime Minister. We all live under his rule. In fact, every younger person here didn't even get the option to vote. They still live under his rule. This is a concept we're actually all very familiar with. That somebody brings someone into power and the rest of us live with that consequences, right? This is a common thing. So our original parents elected to live under self-rule, and the impetus of the human heart is one of evil, and we continue to live under that rule. Thankfully, there is a liberator, but we'll speak about that a little bit more later. So we live like that, but I believe God works to intervene on the true evil of the human heart, which is a great thing. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. If you've been sitting here going through this journey with me, looking at all of these overviews, I reckon there are two sins of the people of God that we can boil it down to in an overview sense to say the two things God is most unhappy with again and again and again. Risky business this, and I'm going to see if you guys come to the same conclusions as me. Right, anyone, what's number one? Come on.
Pride.
Pride?
Idolatry.
Idolatry would be number one, right? Number one would be idolatry. Continually, they are turning to false gods, and God is very unimpressed with that. Two, there's another one. I mean, pride kind of is involved in it all. No, I wouldn't go covetousness. Not looking after the poor. The second major sin that you'll read again and again as we go through, idolatry and failing to care for the poor, the orphan and the widow, the sojourner, the stranger, the alien in your land, injustice, the false judge, the imbalanced weights, right? All of that, again, every book, the two major accusations of God against his people are idolatry, closely followed by how you treat the poor. And God's word continually calls them again and again and again and again and again to care for the poor, to fight against injustice, to fight against inequality, to fight against racism. That is God's intervening against the evil tendency of the human heart. And it's carried just as strongly over into the New Testament, carried over just as strongly into the church, where the church is called to care for the widow and the orphan, where the church is cared to lay down our lives, to love one another and to build one another up, to consider each other better than yourselves. It is God's intervention against the evil impulse of the human heart to call his people to make a difference in the world. God continually restrains evil, and partly he does it through his people. As I've said to you, the way God often does this is through the church, which gives me a little segue moment here again. I want to continue to put this before you. Our goal in this church from the very beginning, nearly, has been to be a cap debt center. Now, some of you have spoken about this before, but basically we believe we're called by God to make a difference to the poor in our community, to fight for those who don't have the ability to fight for themselves. And so we are steadily moving to, I've got a meeting coming up next week, we are steadily moving towards opening a debt center. And what a debt center does is a debt center offers free financial counseling to people who are in all kinds of financial debt, takes over the management of that debt for them, gets creditors off people's backs, gets the debt collectors off their back, and lets them begin to live with a bit more freedom because they no longer have all that pressure put upon them. And then as a church, we get to kind of do that. Cap looks after all the financial details, the charity. We just get to meet with people, sign them up, and love them and support them as a church and help people back into some kind of financial freedom. Now, if you know anything about people living under enormous financial stress, it causes all kinds of health problems, all kinds of difficulties. We want to, as a church, be able to get into our community and help people. And the other great thing about this is, because it's done through the church, we are freely able to share the good news, to invite people along to our church, to supply food to people, to basically love people in the name of Jesus and tell them about the good news. So it's going to take us all. I'm going to need people who are prepared to cook meals for people, need people who are going to invite people out for a coffee and be prepared to shout because they won't have any money. I'm going to need people who can run some people around. I've got friends who are doing this, you know, and they've had to help people move who turned out to be hoarders. And so they've rallied, like, you know, a team of people from the church, and they've got in there cleaning out, you know, 30 years worth of phone books, whatever it might be. But we rally to love people and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're heading that way. I'll keep putting it before you. But I do believe that is a call of God on his people to intervene in the world, to fight the tide of evil as we shine the good news of Jesus Christ. God has always done that with his people, and he continues to do that with his people. And we want to be a part of that mission to change people's lives, both physically and eternally, as we share the good news. Number one issue is we chose to live under the rule of sin. God fights to stem the tide of evil. One day he will do it completely. But at the moment, he often uses his church, and we need to be a part of that process. So let's go back to the complaint of Habakkuk. This is chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk 1, 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? It's kind of the next complaint of Habakkuk. And it's another one we're all very familiar with. Okay, God, here's my next problem with you. And it's this. I'm good, says Habakkuk. I'm doing an all right job here. This guy over here, to be honest, is not. But he's doing really well for himself, and I'm not. How is that right? Anyone ever kind of felt this way, you know? Guy over there's a total jerk. Heck, I'm there doing so well in life. I'm doing everything here, Jesus. I'm sacrificing for you, and I expect more in return. Now, maybe we don't come out and say that, but there's often a heart issue going on within us that kind of feels like I deserve more for the sacrifices I make. And that is the complaint that Habakkuk is offering. Why is it that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? The answer of God here has profound implications for our lives and right throughout the entirety of the New Testament. The answer of God to that complaint is absolutely enormous. So I'm going to open up to Habakkuk 2, 1 to 4, which is God's reply. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, it will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Anyone ever heard that before? The righteous shall live by faith. Massive, massive verse. Anyone know where it's picked up on in the New Testament? Romans, massive ones. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Straight out of Habakkuk. That's where Paul lifted it from. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. It's mentioned again in Hebrews. The reality is there is not always an immediate answer to why we suffer as Christians. There is not always an immediate answer to why we suffer as Christians. You can't simply give a pat answer to say, oh, but it's going to be good. If you're talking to a parent who has just lost a child, a grief that I can't imagine, I'm not going to sit there and say, oh, but this is for your good. No. Sometimes we can't explain. We can't understand the suffering that people go through. But ultimately, the answer of God to the question of suffering in Habakkuk is the righteous will live by faith. You won't always know the answers. You won't always know the truth, but the righteous will live by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us that even our faith is the gift of God, that he gives us the faith to trust him. He gives us the faith to worship him, that God gives us what we need to endure, to keep clinging to God in the darkest of hours. But our faith is not based purely on a theory. It's based on the facts that God has given us. Romans 8:28 says, all things work for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is important to understand in context of our faith, that all things work for the good of those who love him. All things work for the good. Now, please note, it doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work for the good. And that's a different thing. Because the reality is there are trials in our life, there are sufferings in our life, there are things in our life that are truly difficult and truly horrific. However, we do know this, that God will take every moment of that suffering and in some way use it for good. Now, I can't tell you, as I said immediately, what good that is. You can't sit there and say to me, well, Sam, tell me what good there is in that loss of a loved one. Or Sam, tell me what good there is in my ill health. Because the righteous live by faith. But we do know for a fact that it is leading to glory. It is leading to goodness. But we don't always see how. King David, for instance, said in Psalm 119:71 that it was good for him to be afflicted that he might learn the decrees of God. And this is something I think we understand. Is it easier for you to seek God when times are tough or when times are good? Right? Simple question. I dare say that when everything's going well in your life, your prayer life is not as rich as when things are going hard. King David says, it was good for me to be afflicted that I would learn your decrees. In other words, when he was afflicted, he sought God in the Word. When he was afflicted, he cried out to the Lord. There is a truth that is in the valleys we learn. And on the mountaintops we just have joy, but we don't tend to grow. So it was good for me to be afflicted, says David, so that I would learn your decrees. I would cling to you, Lord. I would seek you. I would trust you. So there's a truth, right? All things work for the good of those who love him, that in the midst of suffering, we get closer to God. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17 that says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This light momentary affliction is comparing for us the weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is coming from the Apostle Paul. He knew what it was to be afflicted. You know, shipwrecked, hunger, stoned till they thought he was dead, flogged a couple of times. His affliction was no light affliction. And yet he says it is light and momentary compared to what God is doing in it, what he's doing in it for preparing for us the weight of glory when we share the glory of Christ. In some sense, whatever it is you suffer, whatever it is you go through, whoever it is you lose, however much your heart aches, somewhere in that by faith, we know God is doing something with it. He's preparing the weight of glory for us. That despite our suffering, one day we will be with Christ and our glory will be greater for what we have endured. I don't know how. I don't have the exact answers, but I know the righteous will live by faith. That God will give us that faith. And in the midst of that suffering, it's important to know that God is doing something. He's building something. He's growing something. He's building the weight of glory that you will share with Christ. And it enables us to keep going. It goes on and on. God disciplines us because we are his children. Those who bear fruit, he will prune so that they bear more fruit. The scriptures go on and on and on to tell us that God is doing good. We don't necessarily feel it at the time. So I don't always understand, and I will suffer and I will cry out like Habakkuk and say, God, why? And that's okay. If Habakkuk tells us anything else, it's okay to cry out and say, God, I don't understand. But God will say, the righteous live by faith. God would say to me, Sam, the righteous live by faith. Continue to trust me. God explains that to Habakkuk, and then he says, don't worry, Habakkuk, the nations are going to face discipline from me as well. So part of Habakkuk's questions is, you know, how come those who don't even know you, the unrighteous, how come you're blessing them by giving them our lands, by giving them our stuff? And part of God's response to Habakkuk is, don't worry, the Chaldeans have got it coming as well. And that's a truth as well, right? There is no one in this world who is getting away without facing judgment. Christians will be judged for how we lived for God, not our salvation. Non-Christians will be judged. No one gets away with it. So that's partly God's answer. That's chapter 2, 6 to 20. But Habakkuk grasps the truth of what God is saying. He understands, he begins to realize in his heart that the righteous do in fact live by faith. And out of that, he writes a hymn, he writes a song, he writes a psalm that they begin to use and sing in the temple, we found out later on. And that's Habakkuk in chapter 3. So I'm just going to read Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19. Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19. You might recognize this from a song. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Habakkuk begins to see that the righteous live by faith in the promises of God. And he understands that God is working all things for the good of those who love him, which gives him and transforms him, gives him hope and joy, even though nothing has actually changed. Habakkuk is still about to face the Babylonian captivity. It doesn't go away. It still happens. Or as the way he puts it here, he's putting it in terms that we'd translate slightly differently today. When he's saying, you know, there's no cattle in the stalls, or there's no olives, or there's none of that stuff. What he's basically saying is, I don't have wealth. Maybe I don't have a place to live. I don't have a car. Car's broken down. Nothing's coming right for me. But he has learned to praise the Lord regardless, because the righteous live by faith. Though there be no health in my body, though there be persecution from my friends, though there be no job to be found, though there be no money in the bank, though there be grief at the loss of a loved one, I will find joy in the God of my salvation, is what Habakkuk has learned to say. Note what he says in this text. As I said, the circumstances haven't changed, but now in God he finds the strength to go on. He finds the fleet-footedness of the deer, and he walks in his high places. Did you note that? He walks in his high places. He walks in his own high places. What does that mean? What's he actually saying? And what he's saying is he's walking in the joy of the knowledge of salvation. Habakkuk has learned to kind of walk in that mountaintop experience, to walk in the promises of God by faith. Despite the fact his circumstances haven't changed, Habakkuk is walking in his high places. He's on top of the world. He's learned to trust God. And through that process, to trust in the God of his salvation, he is finding joy to keep going, despite the fact his circumstances have not changed. Because the reality is, Jesus died for the sins of Habakkuk. And Jesus died for the sins of you and me. And because of our faith in Christ, we are given eternal life. And nothing, no circumstance, no person, height nor depth, heaven nor hell, anything in all of creation can take us from the love of God, can take us from that place. And so because of the gift of faith, because of the transformation of the Spirit, we can learn to walk in confidence despite the circumstances we find ourselves in. God does not author evil. He allows it sometimes to take place. But through it all, he's doing good for those who love him, and in some way building into us the glory of Christ. The reality is, I don't know what you might be suffering this morning, and some of it will not be light. I'll never offer a throwaway line at someone who is suffering something greatly. But I do know this. God means good, and God will bring good. And if we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, He will give you the strength to keep going. He will give you the strength to keep serving. And maybe you won't see the answers to the good until the next life, but I guarantee you one day you will know that whatever it is you're going through, God was using it for the weight of glory. One day you'll see the truth. The righteous live by faith. And that's the call of God in our lives. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this book of Habakkuk, and we thank you, Lord, that we identify with this guy. Lord, he looked at the suffering of him and his people. Lord, and his heart said, why? Lord, we know we don't pretend that we don't have the same feelings at times. And Lord, I just thank you for your answer. The righteous live by faith. Lord, we need to trust you. We need to trust your promises. Lord, we need to acknowledge that you are good and that evil doesn't come from you. Lord, I pray that you would grow our faith, that you would help us trust you. And Lord, I pray that as we fix our eyes on you, on the author and perfecter of our faith, Lord, I pray that you would lift our eyes from our suffering. Lord, that you would call us to the weight of glory, Lord, that we would continue to serve you faithfully. We would reach out with whatever strength we have left to keep lifting up the fame of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would call us onwards. We ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.